Thanks for listening to this podcast of Faith Radio Mornings from Faith Radio. Today is the day you have made. I will rejoice and be glad in it. Today is the day you have made. I will rejoice and be glad in it. Good morning, everyone, and welcome to Faith Radio Mornings here for the 3rd of January. This is our program here as part of the Faith Radio Network, where we'll cover the news and the topics of the day from a distinctly Christian perspective. We talk often about the idea of fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. And the beautiful reality with that is that that is a promise and an invitation that we can give every morning, because Jesus' kingdom is the only kingdom in this world that knows no end. And I'm your host for the show, Dr. Peter Kapsner, joined in studio by Rachel Sutton and Paul Perot, who you'll hear chime in throughout the morning as well as we talk about some of these topics and news items of the day. And because it's Thursday morning, it also means that our good friend Ben Johnson of the Acton Institute joins us to talk about so many of these different ideas in the news and many of the headlines as well that are taking shape. Good morning, Ben, and Happy New Year.
Good morning and Happy New Year to you.
Great to hear your voice again here in this new year of 2019. And you and I were chatting a little bit over email last night, and it's something that we talked about too before the start of 2019 during the Christmas season, that we really wanted to talk about the fact that Christmas doesn't actually start before the 25th, and yet we celebrate it. What's with this epiphany, and is it okay, Ben, that my Christmas tree is still up in my house?
I am so glad that it's up in your house. It's up in mine. And you're right, the Christmas season is precisely that. It's not just a holiday. It's a 12-day season that continues from the very beginning, Christmas Day, all the way until Epiphany. Until then, it's a season known as Advent, where we prepare for Christmas. But in the United States, we always pre-celebrate all of our holidays. So when they come around, we're tired of them. According to the stores right now, it's already Valentine's Day. So... Yeah, this Christmas season, I'm so glad that you are trying to keep that together. You know, initially, the West has always celebrated Christmas on December 25th. The East originally celebrated Christmas on January 6th. And they also, both East and West in the ancient church, observed three other events in the life of Christ, which were the visit of the three wise men, Christ's first miracle, changing water into wine at the wedding of Cana, and the baptism of Christ. And you can even see that in the way that the original holiday was celebrated in this ancient hymn that was sung on the morning of January 6th, therefore Epiphany, which says, "Now do we celebrate a holy day adorned by three miracles. Today a star led the wise men to the manger. Today water was made wine at the wedding feast. Today Christ vouchsafed to be baptized of John in the Jordan that he might save us. Alleluia." So originally you had these three different events that were celebrated all on January 6th. As time went on, in the East and the West, different emphases came along. But what do these three events have in common? If you look at the very name of the feast, which in the West is Epiphany, in the East is Theophany, the Greek word Epiphany means a shining forth or a manifestation or a revelation of God. And all of these showed some manifestation of God on earth. The birth of Christ is God's ultimate manifestation, the manifestation of God in the flesh. It says in the book of Colossians that in him the fullness of the Godhead dwelt bodily. The adoration of the Magi is God's manifestation directly to the Gentiles. Until that time, his manifestation had been primarily to the people of Israel. And this was showing that the kingdom of God is a kingdom that's universal for all people at all time. Then the miracle at the wedding of Cana is Christ's manifestation of his divine power over nature and all of its elements, including the most abundant one on earth, which is water. And then finally, the baptism of Christ is the most perfect manifestation of the Trinity, because you had hints and foreshadowing throughout the Old Testament, but really in the baptism of Christ in the Jordan, you have the voice of the Father saying, "This is my beloved Son," and then the Holy Spirit descending, showing the three persons in one united, undivided Godhead. So all of these things are an epiphany or a manifestation of God in the world, and that's ultimately what we celebrate. And that's something that shouldn't be confined simply to one 24-hour period, and that's the only time that we think about the birth of Christ. It's so important, it's worth thinking about it even a second day and a third day, and according to our culture, even 12 full days.
Yeah, I love that invitation, Ben, in terms of thinking about celebrating Christmas after actual Christmas. It really is Advent up until the birth of the King. And so as families are listening, as grandparents are listening, thinking about how we can continue to enter into the season, it really begins at that Christmas day and heads into Epiphany. And so there's a lot you and I could get into. We'll take a short break right now, and I think we have some connections issue on some of the Skype as well, so we'll try to rectify that. But more on Faith Radio Mornings with Ben Johnson to come here up next.
Is my right given by God, to live a free life, to live in freedom.
Welcome back to Faith Radio Mornings here at about 11 minutes past the hour on the 3rd of January, and we are joined by Ben Johnson of the Acton Institute, who does such a great job covering the news, been in journalism for many years. And Ben, you also are a minister, and you were talking about some of the traditions of Epiphany within the Eastern traditions. You are a minister within some of the Eastern traditions, is that correct?
That's right.
And you were referencing the idea of celebrating Epiphany. So just give us a sense in which within the Eastern tradition that you said that Christmas is celebrated on the 6th of January.
It was in the ancient church, and in some countries it's still celebrated on the 7th. But technically that's because they're on the old calendar, which is the old Julian calendar. For example, if you hear about the November Revolution, that's something that actually took place in October, or vice versa, the October Revolution in November. So it's 13 days difference, but it's really December 25th. It's just a different calendar. January 6th was initially a celebration of four separate mysteries. In the East was the birth of Christ, as well as the visit of the wise men and the first miracle of the wedding of Cana, and also the baptism of Christ. As time went on, those holidays sort of separated in the East and the West. So in the West, you would celebrate Christmas December 25th, and then Epiphany was the visit of the Magi. So you'd have the three wise men. Matter of fact, you might see that some people who have a nativity set will only put the three wise men out on that day. But then later on you have a separate issue, which is that...
Ben, we're still having some connection difficulties and technical issues. Rachel and I are chatting here in studio, and we really want to get to some of the news with you, too, and including the start of a new congressional season in Washington, D.C., with Democrats taking over the House of Representatives. And so what we're going to do is we're going to give you a shout on your cell phone here, and I think we've got a better connection now, Rachel, as we're going to go off of Skype and onto cell phone. Old technology, Ben. We're going to go back to those cell phone things. Are you there on this one?
Back to 1999 on ye old cell phone, yes.
There we go. Yeah, see, sometimes that old, if we could just get you on a corded phone on a wall with a dial-up rotary kind of thing, it would take us probably about a half an hour to dial your number on that deal, but we'd really have a secure connection then.
I'd be like Andy Griffith. Sarah, please call Faith Radio.
I love it. Well, thanks again for joining us and working through some of the technological stuff that we can run into from time to time. And I know that there are some pretty significant headlines coming out of Washington, D.C. today that I wanted you and I to cover. And that includes the taking over officially of the House of Representatives by the Democratic Party. And likely by about noon today, we'll see Nancy Pelosi resume her speakership in the House of Representatives. And it doesn't seem, Ben, like the two sides between the president and the House of Representatives are really excited to work together.
To say the least, Nancy Pelosi actually walked out of a meeting about border security and the government shutdown just yesterday. And Donald Trump has said we need to make a deal on this. The Democrats have said that they will not consider anything until the partial government shutdown comes to an end. And it's inconceivable to me that Donald Trump is going to get any kind of funding if he were to resume government operations. He's asking for $5.7 billion for a down payment on the border wall. And, of course, that was his defining campaign issue in 2016. It was his main campaign promise. And for whatever reason, it did not come forward, say, in a must-pass bill or a government funding bill during the time that Paul Ryan was still in control of the speakership. And so now, with just hours to go until Nancy Pelosi takes those duties back for the second time, There's been nothing allocated for it, and it's questionable whether it ever will be.
Well, and I see some of the headlines coming out of their conversations. Obviously, so much of it has to do with whether or not there's going to be funding for a border wall. And I saw Lindsey Graham, senator from Carolina, come out here, I think, late last night and say, really, at the end of the day, that wall is going to define Trump's presidency and whether he would even get reelected. And so if that's true, and Graham has a little bit of an inside look at some of this sort of stuff, I don't see a huge resolution to the impasse anytime soon.
You're exactly right about this. Senator Graham, of course, put forward something that I thought was really a workable compromise on this issue, which is that he would be willing to give a 3-year work permit to about 700,000 undocumented immigrants who were part of the DACA program, you know, children who were in the country illegally but who were brought here and signed up for DACA. So they would have a 3-year work permit, but not necessarily citizenship. And then additionally, temporary protected status would be allowed for about 10 additional countries. And that would be given in exchange for funding of the border wall, which is a major Democratic goal in order to allegedly protecting the DACA children, as they're always called, although many of them are actually adults. That's something that's high on their ranking of priorities. So you would think that they would be amenable to this. I think that, frankly, the Democrats are more interested in shutting down the Trump presidency than anything else. They don't want to see success on this. And for their base regards this as almost a Hitlerian sort of move. The rhetoric has really escalated that any kind of border enforcement, whatever, is motivated entirely by racism and akin to the Nazi Party. So it's difficult to see how they can back out of that corner.
Well, and it's likely that as the shutdown continues relative to this impasse between the two of them that you described, is that there's listeners today that I'm sure are affected or their jobs are soon to be affected. Where do we stand in some of this government shutdown? I know it's described as a partial government shutdown, and so it means that there are institutions still running. But over time, Ben, did more and more things get shut down if this impasse continues?
Well, right now, there are 9 departments that are affected by this. And it does have an impact on some real people outside of the Washington, D.C. beltway. Non-essential employees are furloughed, and government has always voted to restore their funding ex post facto. But in the meantime, there are a lot of people who work for the government, federal government, living in the Washington, D.C. area, who are not being paid right now. And that's a big impact. But then additionally, particularly for American Indian tribes, for example, one of my former hometown of Sault Ste. Marie is talking about the fact that Michigan is talking about the fact that government checks are not being issued to them. The American Indians have always negotiated in good faith with the United States when treaties are signed or largely have and have always seen those treaties broken. And this is another example of that. So in all of the scrounging for money for various priorities, funding American Indian tribes ought to figure pretty highly in that as well.
Yeah, absolutely. And I don't understand for sure how long something like this can carry on without it really beginning to deeply impact the economy. We have a guest coming up here in the second half of this hour that is an economic expert, and we'll chat about those things. But President Trump really has run on his economic strength, and he continues to sort of tout that sort of thing. Would his presidency be in trouble if we continue to see weakness because people aren't at work?
I think the big threat to Donald Trump is this lack of a border wall. That to him is an existential issue. It's what he campaigned on in 2016, and that I think outstrips every other consideration. A prolonged government shutdown, even a partial one, is not good for the economy. However, I think one of the things this has shown is just how irrelevant large portions of the federal government are to the average person. You remember during the Obama shutdown, he was closing down federal parks and not allowing people to have access to things that actually aren't usually closed during a government shutdown. And the fact of the matter is you don't see a great deal of concern about that during this shutdown. So government really is fairly irrelevant in some portions of it. Those who are non-essential employees are suffering under this. But I think ultimately Donald Trump is more concerned with his presidential legacy, with keeping the one major promise that he made in 2016. And if he doesn't do that by 2020, then he has a very thin margin of reelection if he can't say that he delivered on the one thing that the American people voted overwhelmingly with that particular issue in mind.
Yeah, and it's hard to believe, Ben, that we're actually talking about the 2020 election cycle already, but we are doing just that. So when we come back in just a moment, I would love to get your perspective on Elizabeth Warren throwing her hat into the ring on the Democratic side of it and what we can anticipate over the next couple months about who might some of the challengers be of President Trump when we get to 2020. Welcome back to Faith Radio Mornings, chatting with Ben Johnson of the Acton Institute this morning, as we do on Thursday mornings, covering the headlines of the day. And Ben, we saw Elizabeth Warren throw her hat into the ring, and she is considered one of the lead candidates from the Democratic Party to possibly secure the nomination. And she sort of launched herself with a live stream video I saw over the holidays in which she was showing herself and her husband and her dog cracking open a beer, trying to connect with the younger generation. It was quite a moment, and it's been widely panned on the internet. What do we see for the prospects of Warren moving forward?
I thought the beer moment was a little bit surreal as well. I relate everything essentially to The Simpsons. There's an old clip in The Simpsons where Nixon and Kennedy were debating, and Nixon endorses Duff beer, and Homer says, "Man never drank a Duff in his life." So that was my thought about Elizabeth Warren drinking the beer on television, trying to connect with the hip young people. That seemed a little bit odd. She's trying hard to get her mojo back. You know, she was considered essentially the forerunner, maybe even a prohibitive forerunner, earlier on in the process. However, she's, because of the DNA test, it went so badly that it backfired tremendously. For most people, the problem, of course, was that she has very little American Indian blood, according to her DNA test. For others, the problem, particularly with the Democratic base, the problem was that she responded to an attack from Donald Trump. They thought that showed a lack of presidential timber because she was allowing Donald Trump to set the parameters of her campaign. So I think she's going to struggle much more than she ever should have in order to rise back to the top tier. The most recent poll showed that she was in fifth place, so a very distant fifth, matter of fact. Joe Biden is actually the leading contender, according to some polls. Hillary Clinton is in fourth or fifth place. And according to some estimates, we could see literally dozens of people lining up trying to take on Donald Trump. He's considered a fairly weak incumbent. And so I think that the ones we could place firmly who are likely to run, obviously Elizabeth Warren's already in the process, Senator Cory Spartacus Booker, and Senator Harris of California, I think, are undoubtedly going to throw their hats into the ring. Sherrod Brown of Ohio is another possibility. Essentially, the only top-tier person, or the only likely candidate who has ruled himself out is former Massachusetts Governor Deval Patrick. So I think that you're going to have a very crowded field. Every candidate's going to be able to speak to their own constituency. There are several overlapping constituencies at issue here. I think it's going to be very difficult for Warren to be able to find her voice with so many people crowding in on her territory.
Well, and so much of the energy on the Democratic side of it, Ben, is with some of the younger candidates, some of the younger recently elected congresspeople like an Ocasio-Cortez or Beto O'Rourke, who narrowly lost in Texas to Ted Cruz. We see the energy there. And yet, from an electability standpoint, it's people like Biden that tend to have the best shot against Trump. What's going to happen within the Democratic Party where the energy is with the younger side that may not be able to be elected? And they certainly have had quite a bit of resistance to the idea of old white men leading the country, and yet their primary candidate might turn out to be Joe Biden.
Yeah, well, and of course, Beto O'Rourke is a young white man, despite his nickname. But Beto O'Rourke, I would not count him out in any way, shape, or form. It certainly can't hurt your career to run for president. You increase your speaking fees, your visibility, and so on. He's met with President Obama. So, too, by the way, did Andrew Gillum, who ran for governor of Florida on essentially a Democratic socialist platform, came very close to defeating Rick Scott. So I think you have two essentially swing states from very popular figures in those areas. So even though they didn't prevail, they're considered to be among the top tier Democratic candidates. And I think that that you're exactly right to focus in on the intersectionality of these candidates being a top issue as things go forward. The old Democratic Party was essentially interested in economic progress, and that was something that's really symbolized by Elizabeth Warren and Bernie Sanders to a certain degree. They have progressive or left-wing economic policies, big government, redistribution of wealth, programs for the poor, but also redistribution of wealth on a grander scale. And now it's more of a question of more intersectional than thou, and trying to find who is the most depressed candidate. In 2008, there were Democrats who were musing openly that they didn't know whether to support the first black candidate or the first female candidate. And I think you're going to see that become the driving force of the Democratic Party in 2020 and dates going forward.
Well, Ben, it's certainly great to hear your voice again here on Faith Radio Mornings as we start 2019. I particularly appreciated your insight early in our conversation that we actually are in the Christmas season. Now it's no longer Advent. We are in the 12 days of Christmas. And for no other reason, Ben, than my favorite Christmas song is the 12 Days of Christmas from the Muppets. And you just gave me an excuse to play it here as we head into break.
Glory to God, and I hope that your heart and the hearts of all of your listeners are filled with the joy of the Christmas season.
Yeah, I love chatting with you, Ben. Have a great weekend, and look forward to catching up again next week.
Thank you. God bless.
Four calling birds, three French hens, two turtle doves, and a partridge in a pear tree.
Well, for those of you like me that are still somehow cleaning snow and ice off of your cars, it just doesn't seem to come off of my car as I'm driving in here in the mornings from the last couple of weeks of all of the snow and ice and cold weather. We have some good news in that we're predicting a high of 44 degrees in the Twin Cities of Minneapolis and St. Paul on Friday, as well as 46 and 47 degrees on Saturday. I know it's going to get cold again next week in the Midwest, but enjoy the respite while it lasts. Yesterday, we had a fascinating conversation with Karen Ellis, who does a lot of work with persecuted Christians around the world, and we talked specifically about some of the Christian experience in China.
For anybody who resists the Communist Party itself, it means that worship of any entity besides the state ends up resulting in things like harassment of institutions, individuals, unlawful attention. For Christians, that's meant the removal of things like religious symbols like crosses. But we've seen that ramp up since June, since this policy that I spoke about earlier, these four principles were instituted last June. We've seen the demolition of entire buildings. There's been a Communist Party Bible that's been published and issued, which is, I don't know if you've ever been to the Bible Museum, the Museum of the Bible. They have a slave Bible. It's redacted. It has certain portions cut out. It's kind of the same thing. You know, Satan uses these same tricks over and over and over. He's not creative. He's just really good at marketing.
She was quite articulate, intelligent, just able to enter into this conversation so well. That's Karen Ellis again. If you want to catch her entire conversation about what life is like in China for persecuted Christians, you can head to myfaithradio.com, search for Karen Ellis or persecution, and you'll come across our entire 15-minute conversation yesterday. Well, stock market futures are down substantially this morning, and so what better time to welcome our good friend Hugh Welchel from the Institute of Faith, Work, and Economics into the program. And we'll do that next, and I'll get his perspective about whether I should start shoving my money into a mattress.
If you haven't taught your children how to know what they believe and why they believe it, who will? This is Jim Garlow. In public school, your child won't be taught how to pray. The Ten Commandments won't be on the walls, and biblical principles won't be taught. In college, they'll be bombarded with worldviews filled with twisted half-truths intentionally to undermine the Christian worldview. As a Christian and a citizen, we should be working with our elected representatives to reform public education, to encourage alternatives to be created and protected. Religious liberty shouldn't be suffocated because of political correctness. And First Amendment rights shouldn't end the moment a student or a teacher steps onto their school campus. The battle over the education of our children lies with us as parents and grandparents. Take ownership for the teaching of your children. The eternal consequences are real. There's more at jimgarlow.com.
About 39 minutes past the hour here on Faith Radio Mornings. I'm your host, Dr. Peter Kapsner, and we are joined at this time by Hugh Welchel of the Institute of Faith, Work, and Economics. Hugh does a lot of work just studying the economic scene and thinking about it from a Christian perspective of what it means to prosper and to really enter into economics in a faithful way. Good morning, Hugh.
Good morning. How are you this morning?
Well, I'm doing well. Back from the holidays, obviously, as are you. I understand that you were in Germany for Christmas. Tell us a little bit about that.
Yes, we went over there to see our grandkids. My son-in-law is over in Stuttgart, Germany. He's a contractor. And he's on a 2-year stint over there, and we hadn't seen the grandsons for a year. So we spent Christmas with them in Germany. It was very interesting. Germans celebrate Christmas. They actually take 3 days off. There's all sorts of Christian markets, but the fascinating thing to me, anyway, is that they celebrate Christmas without Jesus. And it's strangely odd, to my senses anyway. And in general, I think Germany, like much of Europe, is very dark spiritually. And it was really a strong contrast for us to be there on Christmas Day and people celebrating an event without a reason. It's very interesting.
Well, that is interesting, Hugh, and I know the time that I've spent in Europe, I love it. I love the history. I love the beauty. I love the way of life. And yet there is a little bit of a fog that seems to hang over everything from a spiritual standpoint, and it sounds like that's a little bit what you experienced. I don't understand how you can have Christmas without some dimension of celebrating the birth of Jesus.
They do it.
Well,
which is what's so strange about it. It's just, like I said, it's a very strong contrast. We wanted to go to a Christmas Eve service, right? And we were in Stuttgart. We could not find a Christmas Eve service in Stuttgart. We ended going out to another town about 40 miles away and went to a cathedral built in the 13th century, and it was a Protestant church, which I guess means it was a state church, and they had a youth choir, and you know, they sang some Christmas carols. Of course, it's all in German, but you could kind of recognize the tunes, obviously. And then they read a couple passages out of Luke 2, and that was it. And I just thought, oh, that's very interesting, very interesting.
Well, especially because this is where Martin Luther, who was sort of the lead of the Protestant church, emerged from. And now we're talking, what, 450 years later, 500 years later, whatever it is at this point.
500 years later, and you see what happens, right? And which shows us, right, we have to be on our guard. There's a culture even in this country that would want to take Christ out of everything. So we need to be on our guard all the time.
Yeah, absolutely. Well, and it's interesting that you travel to Germany, and we have some friends, too, that are traveling overseas to see their kids. And, Hugh, it's a different time, isn't it, even economically? There's vocational opportunity around the world for our kids in ways that we just didn't see a generation or two ago. And so as grandparents these days, we're needing to travel to see our kids in all parts of the world as they're finding their jobs.
It's crazy, isn't it? And I was surprised. Like I said, I don't think we would have gone except for the grandkids.
Yeah, and relative to then that travel and back to the United States here, you come back from the holidays, and we see that it was quite a volatile conclusion to 2018 in the stock market, and we're seeing some volatility. I saw that Apple reported that their sales were slowing substantially, at least in China, last night, and that's put another little shockwave into the market this morning. What are we seeing in the markets these days, Hugh?
Well, I think what you're going to see, and once again, I'm no expert. I pretend to be one sometimes when I'm on the radio, but from what all the real experts say is the new normal is a period of a lot of volatility in the stock market. The stock market doesn't like uncertainty. And we live in a world today, both domestically and internationally, with an incredible amount of uncertainty. And you can name off, 15 events that are happening now, all bring uncertainty into the markets. So I think we're going to see a lot of volatility. There's some people that are experts that claim there was an adjustment that was needed, a correction, and what we're seeing is correction that some of the tech stocks were perhaps overvalued, and they've been saying this for a long time. So the last year or so that may be what we're seeing, or with the downturn in the stock market here in December. The good news, and I think as Christians, this is really an important thing for us to always remember. We don't do anything day to day. We always take the long view in everything we do. And the way we do our jobs and the way we invest our money as good stewards. And so we have to kind of ride out the day-to-day kind of volatility and keep our eyes focused on kind of a longer term. And really, that's become very counterintuitive to the rest of the culture. Everybody today, it's a get-rich culture. We want to get rich, and we want to get rich in a hurry. One of the things I would, you know, ask your listeners even this morning is as they start this new year, to kind of do a check on, you know, why am I working? Why am I investing my money? You know, what's the why behind all these things I do? And as believers, the answer needs to be to glorify God, to serve the common good, to further God's kingdom, not to put myself in a position where I don't have to work or where I'm rich or I have my money all stored up and nothing can touch me. You know, there's no real safety in money in the bank or a bunch of money in the stock market. I mean, God could take all that away tomorrow. So our trust has to be in Him. Our long-term vision for everything we do has to be placed in seeing what He's doing in the world and following Him as dutiful servants and dutiful stewards.
Well, and I think you and everything is sort of smooth sailing on a day or a week or a month or perhaps even a year. We can almost build up these illusory bubbles of some kind that everything's going to be right. Fine for the, you know, the next 20, 30, 50 years. But, boy, things can pop in a hurry, can't they?
They absolutely can. And we've heard, all of us have heard stories about people that were, you know, I had a father-in-law who was quite wealthy and had all of his money invested in stocks, utility stocks. And back then, those were supposed to be untouchable. And then the utility he had all of his money invested in, almost all of it, went under suddenly. And he lost, you know, the larger part of the wealth that he accumulated over his whole life overnight. So we have to be really careful, and we have to be shrewd in the way that we invest our money. And that's why I think, you know, we have to kind of move away from this get-rich mentality and really think through how do we invest our money in ways that really glorifies God, because it's not about us, right? We're doing some interesting research at the Institute around wealth creation, and it's fascinating when you look at Christians' belief around wealth creation. It kind of falls in two different categories. There's one group believes that wealth creation is sinful. That's all about greed and accumulating money for yourself, and some of that's true. But at the other extreme, there's a group that thinks wealth creation is good because it allows us to get ahead. It's all about me, right? And I think it's fascinating that we clearly see that wealth creation is a godly thing. In fact, if you go back to Deuteronomy 8:18 literally says, you know, the very idea of wealth creation is ultimately rooted in God's creation. In fact, it says, that passage says, "But remember the Lord your God, for it is He who gives you the ability to produce wealth and so confirm His covenant." And so God wants us to create wealth, but He wants us to create it for a certain reason, not for our own personal gain, but to further, to glorify Him, to serve the common good, like I said earlier, and further His kingdom. And I think that's the piece we need to bring ourselves back to. Not only is that why we create wealth, it's why we work. It's why we do everything that He's called us to do.
Hugh Welchel from the Institute of Faith, Work, and Economics joining us here on Faith Radio Mornings. And Hugh, in just a moment when we come back, I'd love to dig into that research a little bit more. There's been obviously such a movement towards socialistic tendencies and ideas, and you're just back from Europe where socialism can be part of the deal too, and want to just interact with some of those economic philosophies of socialism and capitalism and wealth creation and get your perspective on that next on Faith Radio Mornings. Welcome back to Faith Radio Mornings. We're chatting with Hugh Welchel this morning about some of the different economic dimensions as we head into 2019 that are relative to our country and relevant for us as believers moving forward. And Hugh, you were just in Germany. I have to ask, I'm a bit of a foodie, and I don't really think of Germany as a place to eat a lot of food. I grew up in a German community, and so things like bratwurst and Wiener Schnitzel and sauerkraut, some of these things, they're not exactly what I crave on a given day. Did you find something in Germany that was interesting to eat?
Yes, we've got a lot of interesting things. We went to a number of the Christmas markets, and they had some of the most incredible food. And my wife is more of a foodie than I am, so she said, "Oh, that's this and that's this." But it was quite delightful. I ate too much. In fact, I've gone back on my diet today.
So you're saying that you have a new resolution for this year, Hugh?
That's exactly right. That's exactly right.
I love it. Well, you were referencing some interesting things about the creation of wealth and the importance of it, some passages from Deuteronomy too, relative to that. And I'd be curious your thought, having spent some time in Germany, where it's not pure socialism, I get it, but there are some more socialistic hybrid tendencies, and we're seeing quite a bit of momentum towards socialistic ideas from the democratic side of things in the in our American environment. And can you just speak to the creation of wealth and the importance of it, and the critique of capitalism that may be present, but we may need to think about it in a different way?
Yes, and there's a lot to say about that. But I hear people all the time say that, you know, Jesus was a socialist. And then I hear other people say, well, the Bible teaches capitalism. And I think we at the Institute are very careful not to go down either one of those roads. But what we say is that the Bible is full of economic principles, right? For example, thou shalt not steal implies what? It implies property rights. Now, there's a reason there's never been a culture or actually a civilization in the history of the world that's flourished very long without strong property rights. It's because it's one of the principles that God has woven into the creation. You know, when he made this world, he wove these principles into the very fabric of creation. And they're like gravity. They work if you believe in God or not, right? And there are, it behooves us as believers then to understand what these principles are and then go out into the world, and particularly us as business people, go out in the business world and embrace systems that most closely align with God's principles. And I would argue today that socialism does not align with the principles in the scripture, nor does communism. And I would say today that the best system out there is kind of this idea of democratic capitalism is more in alignment with what the principles teach than anything else. So we need to embrace it. Now, is there something better? There may be, but we haven't discovered it yet, right? And so I think the key is understanding what the principles are and then believing them. Now, I've got a good friend that just recently wrote a book on called Redeeming Capitalism. And he argues in that book that over the last 200 years that our capitalism has kind of slowly drifted. If you go back to the founding fathers, you know, late 1700, early 1700, our capitalism was really tied at the hip to the Protestant work ethic. But as you fast forward up to today, that's kind of gone away. And what he suggests is what we have today is what he calls postmodern capitalism. That's not adhered to any kind of virtue or any kind of right or wrong. And he suggests, unless we change that, that that's not sustainable. And I think he has a good argument, because a lot of people, particularly young people, and I think this is why we see this drift towards socialism or what they call democratic socialism, because they're looking for something else because they think that capitalism is flawed. Well, I would suggest just the way that we're doing capitalism completely unmoored from God's law and God's principles, that's getting us into trouble. So, you know, we need to find ways to bring the markets and capitalism back closer to the principles that we know work.
I believe that's Ken Barnes, correct, that wrote the book Redeeming Capitalism, your friend,
he talks about restoring the soul of it
relative to what you just said there, too. And you know, Hugh, in terms of our Christian faith, we're invited to live from the inside out, to actually be people of integrity, to be people who truly are compassionate and care about things from an interior world perspective. And so the freedom of capitalism allows us to do that from the inside out, as opposed to maybe a forced redistribution where I can still not care at all about people. The government can take my money and distribute it, but that doesn't mean that I love anybody around me.
That's exactly right. It's forced charity, and that's just not what God has intended for his people. It's really interesting, because if you look historically, it's capitalism that has created tremendous wealth. Here's a really interesting fact. I read a report fairly recently from the World Bank, not a hotbed for conservative thought. And what they said in that report is that in the last 25 to 30 years, more people have been raised out of abject poverty than the entire rest of the history of the world combined. So that's an amazing statistic. Then they go on to say, in the next 25 years, if we stay on the trajectory we're on right now, we will wipe out abject poverty. It would be wiped from the face of the earth. Now, they define abject poverty as living on less than $2 a day, which is kind of the UN standard. But and then they go on and talk about one of the reasons you haven't heard anything about this study The reason they say this is happening is economic freedom. It's this idea of capitalism coming to places like China, even in a limited form, or India, where people are allowed to go out and start their own businesses. They're allowed to go out and prosper from the work of their hands. And that's the thing that's turned poverty around. It's not government programs. It's not the UN. It's not even Christian charity. So as believers, we should be concerned about poverty. If we're concerned about poverty, we really need to understand that it's economic freedom, it's capitalism, that is the cure for poverty worldwide.
Well, and I think some of the points of that, Hugh, too, is that if there's a socialistic redistribution, the pie doesn't grow. But my understanding relative to what you said earlier is that in the creation of wealth, it does give an opportunity for more people to benefit from that.
That's exactly right. That's exactly right. And I think as Christians, you know, unfortunately, we don't have a whole lot of teaching, good teaching about wealth creation. We don't hear. I mean, when was the last time you heard a sermon on wealth creation? But if you go back and look at the parable of the talents, right? That story is a story of massive wealth creation. The guy had five talents, went out and made five more talents. A talent in today's dollars is somewhere between $2.5 million and $1 million. So that guy took, was given in the parable of talents. He was given $5 million minimum. Went out and made $5 million more. That'd be significant if you did that here in Northern Virginia tomorrow, right? But he did it in a culture that's very different than ours. That guy was like a Steve Jobs. I mean, we're talking about massive wealth creation in that parable. And Jesus doesn't say what you did was bad. In fact, he says what you did was good. And so I think we have to begin to understand this idea of wealth creation from a completely different perspective, from a godly perspective, you know, framed in the principles, in these economic principles that we find in Scripture.
Well, Hugh, it sure is great to hear your voice here at the start of the new year, giving some sanity into some of the volatility of the markets and thinking about these things economically. Welcome back to the United States and look forward to catching up again here soon on Faith Radio Mornings.
Thank you. God bless you. We love what you guys are doing.
We'll wrap up here our first hour of the show. I see Jim Bilby is sitting across the studio from me as we prepare for hour two coming up next on Faith Radio Mornings. We'll do our Ask Anything segment. And Jim and I are going to start that segment by talking a little bit about New Year's resolutions and what it means to enter into those resolutions from a sense of human will and trying to do things on our own versus inviting God to do it as well. So it should be a great start to hour two next on Faith Radio Mornings. I always love those kinds of conversations, talking about reading and interpreting Scripture. I know for me growing up, because I was part of programs like Awana, which were great programs, I ended up memorizing maybe 15, 20 verses of Scripture. And I sort of assumed on that basis that I understood all of Scripture. I think at last check, I am now up to about 1.9% of understanding of Scripture. There's just so much there. And it can feel so daunting and intimidating to actually get into the biblical text. So having conversations like this with Richard Clark, in which we're invited to engage more deeply and empowered to do so, I know is something that can be really helpful for our faith, as the Bible is so important as a guideline for life. So great first hour. More to come here as part of our Best Of show on the 27th of December.
Again, thanks for listening to this podcast of Faith Radio Mornings. You can hear other podcasts at myfaithradio.com. Plus, remember, we are listener-supported, so your support makes Faith Radio Mornings and the other programs from Faith Radio possible. Make your gift at myfaithradio.com.